card, and Pei's got a card in the back afterwards. So if you all want to sign a card and give it to Krista when she gets back, I know that that would mean a lot to her. And also keep in your prayers too. Tuesday, if you don't mind me saying this, John, you're going to have a spinal infusion. And so keep John in your prayers, as he's had nothing but trouble with his back and neck. And these bodies, it says that they're decaying day by day. Pray that his wouldn't decay. It would be revived a little bit on Tuesday. How's that? Keep that in your prayers. Also, I want to thank Paula. She sent me an article that I'd meant to read, and I didn't, and I forgot about it. And then she sent it to me because it's really good. And it kind of fits what we're going through today. And this is the reality that we're here to worship our God. And we live in a world where people worship what we want, what we expect, what we hope for. And if we're not happy, we're upset about it. And Al Mohler wrote one of his editorials this week. And it was over the concern of the lack of happiness in this world. And he was taking information that had been done by the Scandinavian countries, and the Scandinavian countries basically had taken a poll over people to find out their level of happiness. And in that, the New York Times ran an article saying that there's a sufficient amount of happiness inequality in this world. And what he meant by happiness inequality was that when we're talking about there should be an economic equality that everybody wants today, well, why can't we have happiness equality? Or we could call it happiness socialism. And everybody's going to be equally happy. And so that's going to be just a nice world that we find ourselves living in. And so Mueller said this, and I'm going to quote it because he says it better. What's really, really interesting in this article, perhaps more interesting than any statistic, is the fact that one of the issues raised in this is that happiness inequality has produced a situation in which many young people are unhappy because they're under such pressure to be happy and to be happy as their peers. And so the way our world looks at happiness, the more we look at happiness and we look at the happiness of others, the more unhappy people are. And so Mueller said, this doesn't sound like a particularly happy situation from a particularly happy expert in what's supposed to be the happiness superpower of the earth, that's in Scandinavia. But at this point, Christians need to think biblically and carefully just how big a deal, just how great a goal is happiness. He says, let's all admit, happiness seems better than unhappiness. Does that make sense? Everybody agree with that? All things being equal, happiness is better. But he said we have to understand that from a biblical worldview. Happiness isn't a very thick concept. It's actually very thin. It's insubstantial. It's far more affected by our circumstances. The very reality reflected in this article is that this newly declared problem of happiness inequality is at least in part due to the fact that young people in these nations, and this is talking about social media and what it creates, feel a peer pressure to be as happy as their friends, who presumably are stuck in the same cycle as trying to be as happy as what? Their friends. And so, in a sense, happiness in our world today is a mirage. Couldn't you say that? It's an illusion that's only here as long as things are good. And when something's not good, we're no longer happy. And so we need to turn back to Ephesians 6. And as Zach had talked about in Ephesians 6, we look at peace. We look at the gospel of peace. Let's read the whole context together. You can see in Ephesians 6 where Paul is looking at that Roman soldier, and really what Zach said, we're going to be looking there at Isaiah 52. The words all through Isaiah, I believe, in the Old Testament, but particularly Isaiah, had to be fresh on the mind of the Apostle Paul when he's there in prison, and he writes to us a beautiful description, metaphors, analogy, we might say, of how we're to take truth, God's word, by the Spirit, with his people and apply this, that we'd be able to stand firm in this world that is rather unhappy. Would you say the world's happy today? I wouldn't give them very good grades. Verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, you can see in the bulletin there, I've just got three things we're going to look at. One's kind of a review to remind us that we're in a war, that Paul's in prison. It would have been easy for him in the midst of his prison, in midst of his being there, and what he's writing the prison epistles, to be frustrated as to, okay, I know God's sovereign, but feels like we're losing this battle. The great thing is, because God is sovereign, we don't really lose battles. God has a purpose, and God is going to be victorious. And so he gives us this masterful picture and the flow so far. And be careful about trying to read too much into these. I was one author. I really have, I have utmost respect for this man, but he said that these are actually in the order that the Roman soldier would have put things on. I thought, there's no way a Roman soldier would have put them on in this order. Because if we're going to look today at the shoes of the gospel of peace, if you put the breastplate on before you put the shoes on, you're going to be unable to lean over, and you're not going to be able to tie all the knots that need to be tied on that. So I was like, don't read too much into it. This is just simple descriptions to give us reality for this life. So the flow we've seen so far, just think in your mind that we're to gird our loins with a belt of what? Truth. So everything starts with truth. We have no truth, we have no foundation. We have no truth, there's only subjectivity. No truth, no absolute, no word of God. Doesn't matter, because your opinion is just as valid as mine. We either have truth or there is no boundary to what is right or wrong. And that's what we've seen so much in Ephesians, that, for instance, in Ephesians 4:15, we've seen this time and time again. There's that participle there that we are to be speaking the truth in love. And literally, it's not speaking, it's just truthing in love. We're to live that out. And why? Because the whole body is being fitted together. How's it being fitted together? In that truth, according to love. And so it says that the whole body is to be building itself up in love. Love according to truth, because love and truth are right there together as one. Then you have the breastplate of righteousness. So if we understand God's truth, and God's truth is we're unrighteous on our own, we have no hope on our own, we can do nothing to gain God's righteousness, no matter how many righteous deeds we might think we can do. So we put on this breastplate of righteousness. What's that mean? The truth says that we gain the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we saw this in Ephesians 4:24, where we're to put on the new self. What's the new self? It's made in the likeness of God, which is created in righteousness and holiness in the what? Truth. And so the righteousness and holiness, this breastplate, is not our own. It's that which is given to us in salvation through Jesus Christ, who is absolutely righteous. And what did we give him? We gave him our sin. He gave us his righteousness. And so it starts with truth. Truth reveals the fact that we who are unrighteous are made righteous in Christ. And because of that, the next step, as we see today, is the gospel of peace. And we've seen this time and time again. In fact, you're in Ephesians. Go back to chapter 2 for a second. Ephesians starts off and it says, "To grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Chapter 2, he says in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace." The only source of peace in this world for anybody is Christ. And here it talks about the horizontal, but the horizontal is that which flows out of the vertical, as we're going to see. And the reality of that is, in chapter 4, if you look at verse 3, then horizontally we should be expressing that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so the flow so far, looking through this Christian armor that we're supposed to put on and have on and be prepared for the battle so that we can stand firm, is truth. Truth with, you know, we don't have truth, we have nothing. Truth means that we have this imperishable seed in us that what God has begun, he's going to continue to work out, that he renews our mind, and we are to be about renewing our mind. And we remember, you know what? I can take those arrows because I got Christ righteousness. And now I got these gospel shoes, meaning that I'm no longer at war with God, but I'm at absolute peace with God. And last week I mentioned, I just want to make sure you understand this, for one who's born in Adam, and in the whole world, there's two groups. There's either those who are in Adam, or there's those who are in Christ. And there's those who are in Adam. We saw in Romans 5 last time that we've all sinned in Adam, and because we've sinned in Adam, all die because we all sinned. And so we are at war with God, it says in Ephesians 2. We are by nature children of wrath. We have no righteousness on our own. Our number one enemy is not what's going on in this world, is not Satan, is God himself. But when we're no longer in Adam, but we're in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, it's kind of like what we saw with the fear of God. The first time the word fear is used in scriptures in Genesis 3:10, where Adam hid. Why? Because God is now no longer his friend. He's his enemy. And then the other side of that fear is now God becomes the greatest expression of our good. He's the only good we have. We're at peace with him. He is now our friend. And so these shoes that we put on in the midst of the battle represent the peace we have with God. And even though everything else is in chaos, we have this peace that the world doesn't know and the world can't know and the world won't know. And so it's through this that Paul says that we're able to stand and stand firm. Now think about this. Go back to chapter 6 of Ephesians. What does this mean to daily living? Paul said in Ephesians 6:20, "For which I am what? An ambassador in chains." Now think about that. He didn't say, "I'm a prisoner in chains and oh, I don't like this." He said, "I'm what?" How did Paul view his circumstances? Now, what did you say, Zach? You're supposed to give glory to God? And you said you're supposed to give glory to God when it's kind of difficult. Is that true? And you have to think about that, don't you? And then you have to kind of make yourself do it because it doesn't maybe come naturally as it should. I mean, it should be our expression to worship God with everything we've got 24/7. But instead, that doesn't come naturally to sinners. And so what did Paul call himself? An ambassador in chains. See that thought process that he's going through? He's an ambassador in chains, that God is working out his situation no matter what, even in conflict. Go back to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts off the chapter, "Therefore I what?" The prisoner. What is he the prisoner? And who does he belong to? The prisoner of the Lord. So he's an ambassador in chains. He's a prisoner of the Lord. Now go back to chapter 3, verse 1 to remind you. That chapter starts off, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of what? Christ Jesus. Do you see Paul's theological mindset here? No matter what's happening to him, God has a purpose in it. In the midst of the battle and the unpleasant parts of the battle, God has a purpose in it. Paul said, I'm an ambassador in chains. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's why in the same section of the New Testament, the prison epistles, he would write to the Philippians, and just listen, don't turn there, but he said, now I want you to know, brethren, he says, I'm not complaining. I'm not having you feel sorry for me. He says, I'm an ambassador in chains, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, a prisoner of the Lord. And he says, I want you to know this, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That Paul looked at every situation through the eyes of God, seeing that God had a purpose, as Joe talked about in Sunday school, when we talk about God's decree, God's sovereignty, all that, God is working out his purpose. And he says, yeah, I'm a prisoner, but I'm an ambassador here for Jesus Christ. What's missing from the book of Esther? What name, shockingly, is not there? God. But we could say we all need to do a study in Estherology. If you take the kind of the middle there, if you threw a dart at Esther and it landed right kind of in the middle, it would be Esther 4:14, in which it kind of defines what's going on in the life of Esther. That here's this woman that gets caught in this situation, and you've got all these people in Mordecai. You get this whole situation with Haman, and I'm not going to go into that. But 4:14, she's there for a reason, and it says, for such a time as this. And so when we talk about a spiritual battle, we have to realize that we are to deal with a spiritual battle theologically in the midst of the battle. And that is that we are to put on the full armor of God, which is literally to put on Jesus Christ. And so we put on Jesus Christ for the battle. If we have Christ, then we have the truth of Christ. We have his righteousness. And his righteousness means that now we have peace with God no matter what. So secondly, there's the warrior's feet. Why do Paul call the gospel shoes, we might say? Why did he call them the shoes of peace? And there's Paul, think about it. He's there in prison. He's seen the soldiers. And I mentioned to you some time ago, like when I flew into Moscow when it was still the Soviet Union, it's the darkest airport in the world. I don't know what it's like now, but then when the Soviet Union, Moscow was the most depressing place. Nobody smiled. Suicide rate, alcoholism, all those things were extremely high. People have no hope whatsoever. I was told one thing you don't do when you're in the Soviet Union is talk to people about death. So what's the first thing I wanted to do is talk to them about death. They have no conversations of death because they have no hope. We don't mind talking about death because we do have hope. And in the soldiers, or the airport there in Moscow, about every 100 feet or so was a soldier heavily armed. And you think about the intimidation factor. Well, there's Paul in prison, and he's not sitting there going, oh, we're losing this. Look at, Rome is so powerful. I think Paul looked at the soldier, as I've mentioned, and he looked back and he saw the greater soldier, Messiah. And he did that from, as Zach has read to us the last 2 weeks, from last week Zach read from Isaiah 59. Today he read from Isaiah 52. He's going through all the Old Testament and he's seeing what God is doing and how God is working out his purposes through Messiah, the victorious soldier, the ultimate warrior. Shoes are essential for battle. I remember, this is kind of a dumb illustration, but it sticks with me, so I must feel this pain that I have to get out somehow. But our soccer team in the sixth grade, we were really good. And we all had really nice soccer shoes. And we went to play Lake Forest Park. And Lake Forest Park coach complained that their team didn't have soccer shoes. This is way back when not everybody had every piece of equipment like they do now. And so we had all changed at the school and gotten on the bus, and we didn't have all of our stuff with us. And so they said to us, our team, in order to make these things fair, this is like the pre-participation trophy era right here. This was a sign of the decline right here. So in order to make things fair, because we had soccer shoes and we were better, we couldn't wear our soccer shoes. So there we are at Lake Forest Park's field, and we all have our soccer shoes and everything else is back at the school. So there's a few kids that had shoes on, so when we're making substitutions, we're supposed to wear, I had to wear this other kid's shoes the whole time, tennis shoes. And they kept coming off. And it was not fair. And we end up losing the game. And I still feel this rabid frustration from this. You have to have proper shoes. We would have annihilated Lake Forest Park, but instead we lost. Shoes are important for battle, even more so than the soccer field. I mean, I remember having the opportunity to speak to the Foresters' friends and indirect family about trench foot. Remember, Tom, how important is trench foot in the battle of the European theater during World War II? Remember that? I mean, one of the things that if you study the history of war, feet are very important. In fact, listen to this, that this is an article from 1943, and it talks about, at that point, 17,500 GIs developed trench foot, something no one expected because of the mud in the trenches. And I'm not going to go into this. This is from a time, May 10th, 1943. It goes on to talk about what happens in the trench. Just listen. Circulation slows and stops. Feet turn white and numb. Sudden warming causes painful burning. And it talks about the tissue and how for weeks then, a soldier can't do anything. He becomes inoperable. Now, the Romans were smart. All things being equal, human beings are human beings. Just because you're Roman, just because you're a slave of Rome, doesn't mean you're going to be stronger or better warrior than the one from another country. But the Romans were smart. They had the best equipment, and part of the best equipment was that they had the best shoes. And part of this was that they had the leather that was the thickest, and it wasn't just to protect the feet, but it went all the way up to where it protected the ankle and then also the area of the shin. And then it was made so that during the cold time they could actually pack skin in there, or they could pack fur. And what they did was they had thick shoes that were tied tightly, gave some support to the bottom of the feet, gave support to the ankles. Kind of like, you know, when you play basketball, you don't see a lot of people playing basketball with low tops. Everybody wears high tops. Why? Because they're trying to protect the ankle, because in basketball, it's so easy to get a sprained ankle. The Roman soldiers knew exactly how important the feet were, and so they wore this equipment. And there's Paul looking at the Roman soldier, and they not only had this. Now, it would depend. I doubt the guys in the prison would have had this, but the guys out on the field battle, they would have had shoes that were thick leather, very thick leather on the bottom, but then it would have had studs in it. Kind of like if you look at an athletic shoe, it's going to have, like in baseball, it's got the spikes and, you know, the metal spikes you want to slide into a guy's hand, you can take him out. I mean, there's a lot of things that were with that it would have had studs in there so that they could have stood firm and not slipped. I remember Cody telling a story when he was in boot camp for the Marines, and they have these, you know, what do you call it, the Q-tips? Kind of a glorified Q-tip. What is it called, Mike? Yeah, and Cody said you had to have your footing, because if you didn't, you know, you're standing there. He said the first time he did that, he's standing there with you know, he says, I'm going to get this guy. And before he knows it, the guy's already put Cody off right there in the face. And you have to be able to stand firm. And to be able to stand firm, you have to be able to walk forward. And to walk forward, I mean, the Romans, they didn't get on a Humvee. They didn't have those things. They had to walk. They had to walk for miles. And they had to continue to walk for miles. So if you get some guy that's got sore feet, he's going to be very frustrated. Plus, the enemy were smart. They didn't have landmines or IEDs like they have today. What did they have? They would go out ahead of the army coming in, and they would put little sticks or branches. They would put little studs in the field in different places in the path, hoping that the soldiers coming wouldn't have properly prepared shoes and that they would step on that, and then they'd be removed from the battle because they could no longer walk. And then you get from that infection and all the things that come from that. So what does Paul say? Look at the text there in chapter 6 of verse 15. He connects this with an and. And then most translations will speak in language that we don't use very much today, that you're to shod your feet. Now, a parent would not tell their child, okay, it's colder out today. Did you guys see the snow on top of Pikes Peak this morning? The reality that our 3 weeks of summer is quickly gone. You don't say, you can't go outside until you shod your feet. Maybe some of you do, I don't know. You know, the kid's going to probably look at you and go, they've lost it. But you're to shod your feet, which literally just means to put on your shoes. And in the middle voice, meaning that it's something that we do. And then it says, you shod your feet with what? Well, the preparation of the gospel of peace, the preparation, the state of readiness. Last week, we talked about the breastplate of righteousness. We talked about how, whether it be emergency workers, police, or soldiers, that one of the big improvements has been the ability to have bulletproof vests. You don't sit there and say in the middle of a robbery, wait, time out. I got to put my vest on. You got to have that vest. You have to be prepared ahead of time. And so that's simply what Paul's talking about. And then he says, and the key here is the gospel of peace. Well, the gospel of peace, we might say, is the Prince of Peace. Now, don't turn there, but last week, in the last actually couple weeks, we've looked at, and Zach read from that, Isaiah 59, where it says that the Lord looked and he saw no one. And then he saw once again the servant of the Lord, Messiah. And he saw the victorious Messiah, the warrior, and he says he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. So that's what Paul's mindset is biblical. Paul's thinking Bible. His Bible was the Old Testament. And so Isaiah 52 starts off and it says, clothe yourself in strength. And then Isaiah 52:7 talks about the feet, how lovely are the on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who does what? Announces peace and brings the good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Well, this is something that's been all through Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah chapter 11, where it talks about the root of Jesse, it's kind of like Isaiah saying, we don't need another David. We need a new David. We need a totally different kind of David. And what's this David going to be? Part of it is in the description of Messiah. It says, righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Meaning that Paul sees this imagery throughout the Old Testament, particularly when you go through Isaiah. And then Isaiah has already talked about the fact that, you know, we think of this during Christmas. His name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of what? Peace. Okay? And what's he going to do? He's going to establish and uphold his government. His government will be upon his shoulders, and there will be no end to it. Messiah will be victorious. And he is absolutely sovereign. So when he says, you announce peace, the peace comes from the fact that your God reigns, that our God is absolutely, entirely, wonderfully sovereign. And we thank God for that, for who he is. And the result of this, I'm going to have you turn to this later, but don't turn to it now, is just Romans when he gets to chapter 5 and he says, therefore, and he's just talked about the state of man. He's talked about the first Adam. He's talked now about the second Adam, and he says in that in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's looking at the soldiers, and he sees the shoes, and he equates that to the gospel of peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we have peace with God because sin has been paid for, because we've been given his righteousness, and the truth is exalted, that the written word points to the glory of the living word. As we sang last week, Horatio Spafford said, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, what, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. We have peace with God. So what we're supposed to do then is to see the feet and represent that to our own lives and say, okay, now I need to appropriate that so I can live out the gospel of peace. When difficulty comes in our life, where do we turn? I mean, isn't your first reaction, Zach, you're talking about that? Isn't it, is your first reaction always to give God glory so easily and so lovingly? No. And did you hear that? Even Zach said, unfortunately, no. How are, you know, folks, how are we to feel? We live in an imperfect world as imperfect people. Well, let's go back to what Mueller said, the happiness inequality. Why is it that our world recognizes it's not happy? Because our world doesn't know where to look for happiness. You look on the internet. I spent a few minutes last night doing this. Do not look there, please. But this is from findhappiness.com. I quote, inner peace is not found through self-improvement. It comes from self-acceptance. So I need to accept myself so I can love myself. But I still look in the mirror and I see me. When I accept myself and I love myself, me doesn't come to the mirror and say, look at me now. Me's still me. There's not much there. And so self-acceptance doesn't cut it to find happiness. But if you want to take that further from the mindfulword.com, it says it's important to meditate if you want to hone your inner peace. So we want peace because there is no peace in this world. So we are to meditate so that we can hone in on our own personal peace. And then how do you do that? Well, it says you unpeel, I quote, the layers of things that can prevent it. Okay, there's some truth to that. If I just sit there and unpeel my own life, but if I really unpeel everything, I get to the inside and it stinks. There's still no peace on the inside. And I can pull out another onion and I can unpeel it and it still stinks. That's just the way life is. So let's try the third one. The third one's a charm, right? No. This is from innerpeacefellowship.org. If it's important, according to the mindful word, to meditate, to hone in your inner peace so that you can accept yourself, Inner Peace Fellowship says you learn to meditate by meditating. Okay. I quote, the silence and stillness you experience in meditation and the increased happiness and diminished stress you experience outside meditation are so attractive and welcome that you naturally teach yourself how to go deeper, that's that peeling, into that silence and stillness each time you meditate. So to meditate, you sit comfortably and quietly with your eyes closed and effortlessly and silently inside, repeat a word or a short phrase called a mantra. Goes on to say you can be any religion and have your own mantra. It'll lead to peace. The trouble is, it doesn't. And they said, slowly repeat thinking your mantra in the same simple, effortless way for 15 to 30 minutes. Then the next paragraph, it says, they have an inside edge on this. And then the next paragraph gives something you can click on and you can buy their program to meditate. So the meditate, how do you learn to meditate just by meditating, doesn't cut it because you need their program in order to really meditate. And you know what? Meditation is not wrong. Actually, meditation is very biblical. Joshua said to meditate. But the trouble is, the world, get this, the world has no peace. So the world says now, we need to look inside and we will find inner peace. Okay? We look inside, actually, and there's nothing. I mean, Julie Andrews was right. What did she say? Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. That's the way it is. Nothing comes from nothing. If I look inside, I find nothing. What we are to do, if we want to have peace and understand peace, we have to not look inside of ourselves for the answer, but our answer is always outside of ourselves. We are always to look beyond ourselves. And as Joe was talking about, the holiness of God is that God is not like us. He's other. We are to look beyond ourselves to the other, God himself. That's why Joshua said, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall, what? Meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you will be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or to be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Because truth plus righteousness equals peace in this case. And so I feel sorry for a world that wants to find the answer inside of ourselves when the only answer is outside of us, and it's Christ. Christ is our peace. And so we need to wear the shoes of peace in our world so that we can stand firm. That means we live out the gospel from beginning to end. And that's why the gospel looks at it in different stages, in different verbal tenses, where it says, you have been saved, you are in the midst of being saved, and you shall be saved, meaning that someday we'll be in perfect glory with our God. It's all a process in which we enjoy the truth, which leads to his righteousness, which means we live in peace in a world that has no peace. Jesus said that. He said, you have peace in me, but he said, in this tribulation, he said, in this world, excuse me, you have nothing but tribulation. He says, but don't fear because I have overcome the world. And so the shoes we wear of the gospel peace are the result of God's truth applied to the righteousness of Christ, so that no matter what happens here on this earth, if there is no peace, we still have peace. Because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that breeds stability in our life so that we can stand firm. There's a book by the great Puritan writer William Gurnall. It's called The Christian in Complete Armor. It's excellent, in which he draws all these beautiful analogies of how we're to live. And he says, gospel peace comforts the soul. And he goes on to say, there's no other comfort that can mingle. Meaning there's no comfort in the world but gospel peace. Let me give you the rest of Mueller's article. He said, happiness is an emotional state. He goes on to say, what's the point? Because emotions too often by the world get determined by what's happening in the world. Things are good, people are happy. I mean, I grew up in Seattle. normally the weather was gray skies. At one time they finally came up with a bumper sticker that was really good. It said, "Welcome to the Seattle Rain Festival." And it said, "Every year from June to May." Usually it's pretty nice in the summer, but from about November through March, April, sometimes into May, and then the gloom of June, Seattle got really gray. And one thing that we led the nation in every year was suicides because of the gray days. People were unhappy because it's gray. No, they're not unhappy just because it's gray. They're unhappy because this world is often a very unhappy place. We have emotions based too much on circumstances. So Mueller says, what's the point? The point is that Christians must never settle for happiness. Now remember, he already said happiness as opposed to unhappiness is what? That itself is a good thing. But if we're looking at happiness from a non-biblical view, we will have happiness depending on our feelings, our circumstances. So Mueller says, we must never settle for happiness. And I quote, "In all brutal honesty, we may be exceedingly happy at one moment and unhappy an instant later. Sometimes it's simply due to circumstances." Is that true? We all face that. "Sometimes it's due to factors internal that we may not understand within ourselves. You peel that onion, you peel it back, and you want to find peace, and you go, I don't understand why I'm still unhappy." So he says Christians are instead not called to search after happiness, but joy, to aim for joy. Why? Because what did James say? He says, consider, think about this. He says, consider this, my brethren. When you encounter various trials, consider it what? All. He didn't say happiness. He said, consider it all joy. Because happiness can bounce around like a slinky going down the stairs. It goes crazy. So Mueller said, now that's counterintuitive to the entire worldview of happiness. Happiness is, if you want to be happy, you've got to avoid suffering, and you can't even act amongst your peers as if you're not happy as they are. But Christians understand that the gospel produces joy, an internal, everlasting joy that can't be taken away by any kind of circumstance, and a joy that perhaps is most at its essence and most real to us, even in the conditions of suffering. And so the world wants to study to be happy, but it can't orchestrate life. And so we turn to a sovereign God who is the conductor of life, and he has the orchestra, and through that we are to know joy. So Mueller said, that's absolutely contradictory and counterintuitive to a worldview that is aiming at happiness. And once again, he says, it's not bad to be happy. It's not bad to be happy about being happy, but it's not fundamentally faithful to the Christian understanding of the gospel to believe that happiness is what the gospel produces. Rather, the gospel produces joy, and joy cannot be taken away from us. And Paula sent me another email, and she gave me a quote by C.S. Lewis. Quote, "Don't let your happiness depend on something you can lose." You know what that means? Don't put your ultimate happiness on anything, as Solomon would say, under the sun. Anything under the sun, anyone under the sun. Our happiness has to be first and foremost the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's given to us in his gospel. the gospel of shoes, the gospel of peace. And so that breeds stability that we can stand firm. And then what Zach talked about, it also breeds the reality that we can advance Christ's kingdom. Because what Paul did, not here in Ephesians, but we did in Romans 10, was that he took those same words that Zach had us read earlier from Isaiah chapter 52, where he talks about the fact that how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. What's the good news? It's the gospel of peace. What are we to say? Your God reigns. That's exactly what Paul was thinking about in Romans 10 when he said this. He said, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's from he's got Isaiah on his mind. That's Isaiah 53. How will they believe in him and whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And then there's the reality. Because you go from Isaiah 52, where it says, your God reigns, to Isaiah 53, and it says, who's believed our message? That the world doesn't want to listen. And where does it begin? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Paul summarized that all very quickly in Romans chapter 10. What are the shoes? The shoes are for us to put on each day. You know, do you ever have this where sometimes it drives you crazy and you just tied your shoes and now you got to retie it? I mean, it's kind of like watching a baseball game. I don't get it. They want to speed up baseball, but you watch every hitter because 99% of them wear baseball gloves. And every pitch, doesn't matter if they swung or not, they got to step out of the batter's box and they got to redo the Velcro every single time. Then they stand there, they watch a pitch go by, they step out, they redo the Velcro. And it's more of a mental thing, isn't it? It's crazy. But put on your shoes and keep tightening your shoes. Keep tightening the shoes of the gospel of peace. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Did you read the whole chapter, Zach? Isaiah 57? 52, I'm sorry. In Isaiah 57, there's two times where there's a phrase like this in Isaiah, where it says, for there is no peace, says my God. There's no peace, he says, for the wicked. The wicked will never know peace. They'll never know it externally. They'll never know it internally. That's why you can go for help and try and find peace, but if they don't point you to Christ, you'll never realize peace. But for a believer who's in Christ, and God is no longer the one we dread, but now he's the one who is our greatest and only comfort in this world. Romans chapter 5 is beautiful, where he says, therefore, in verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, which we stand. And remember, what Paul wants to do in the spiritual battle is what? Stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also, what? Look at this. Exult in our tribulations. Now, if you're looking for happiness based upon circumstances, and you're not living according to esterology, that's not astrology, it's esterology. You get the difference there? Esterology is for such, what is it? For such a time as this. God has us in a position in life where we are for such a time as right now. What's that mean? We exult in our tribulations. Is that difficult to do? What did James say? Consider it all what? Joy, my brethren, when you encounter what? Various trials. Exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. This is not hope found in ourselves. This is hope found outside of ourselves in Christ, because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that's why Paul in prison could write to the Philippians and say, and the peace of God, which what? Surpasses all comprehension, understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we have the need to gird ourselves, put on that belt. You got to be able to, you know, keep the pants up, put the belt on. It's truth. That's where everything begins. Realize that I've been given a breastplate to protect me. All my vital organs are taken care of by Christ's righteousness. And the equation leads us then to, I've got shoes on that represent peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if I don't feel peace, I've got peace. And if I don't feel happy, I realize in my unhappiness because of this world that is very unhappy and leads to unhappiness, I still have peace. And because I have peace, I can have joy. I might not feel happy. That's the tension of living as a Christian in this world in Christ. I have peace and I have hope that does not disappoint, because the love of God was poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. I have a peace that surpasses all understanding. The world doesn't get it, so they look at themselves. God help us to look outside of ourselves and see the glory of Christ through every situation, for such a time, for such an event, for such a purpose, for all these things as now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that